Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 13 to 16. And just a disclaimer, apparently some people are a little nervous about the fact that I've preached two sermons in a row where I took more than one verse. So they're thinking, okay, are you trying to hurry up because you're moving? And no, not at all. So as far as I know, I'm not going anywhere. But sometimes it fits better, and sometimes I try and don't make it, but I think we will again this morning, looking at three verses. So, Hebrews chapter 11, 13 to 16. Have you ever noticed how your eyes are connected to your heart? Your eyes are connected to your heart. Before we came to know Christ, our eyes could only see the things that are around us, the things of this life. For example, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said this: if you look, there's the eyes doing something. If you look upon a woman to lust for her, then you have already done what? You've already committed adultery where? In the heart. So we might think in terms of, well, you know, how the world says, you know, look and don't touch, and that's okay. Jesus says that that's not okay. That's horrible. Because you've already committed adultery in the heart. You see, the eyes and the heart are connected. The heart drives all of this. The heart says to the eyes, I need pleasure, go find it for me. And so the eyes roam about looking for whatever might serve the idols in the heart. But when we're redeemed, we're given new eyes and a new heart, and they too are connected. Think about Job for a minute. Do you remember what Job said? Job made a covenant, he told us about. Do you remember what that covenant involved? His eyes. He said that he made a covenant with his eyes. See, he was trying to defend his integrity and his godliness against the accusations of his friends who said, you must be suffering because you must have sinned. And so Job, it's like he takes his eyes out and he sets them down. He says, okay, eyes, I don't want you looking at a woman to lust for her. And they agreed. You know, the biblical writers like to take images like that that sound funny and to us, but they stick in our minds and they help us to understand what is going on. He made a covenant with his eyes. His heart and his eyes made a covenant together to agree to this. Eyes also serve to orient the heart. Before we were redeemed, what our eyes did is they reinforced the self-love of our heart, the self-centeredness of our heart. Our eyes looked about around us, and all they could see is, how can this benefit me? How can it bring me pleasure? How can it serve me? Everything out there is for me. And it reinforced that self-centered orientation that was in the heart. But at salvation, our eyes, because we received new eyes, we received a new heart, they also have an ability that the old eyes didn't have. Our new eyes have the ability to look beyond this life, just what's around us. You see, around us there's this life and there's this barrier of death. Death is a barrier. And it's interesting how so many peoples have always looked at death as some kind of a barrier that is difficult to cross, and you can't cross it in this life. But yet, by faith, we can. Not cross it, but our eyes can peer beyond death to see what is after death. We are able to see the promises of God that are stored up for us there in heaven. The Bible talks about how all of these things, this inheritance that we have and all that goes with it, you know, the remainder of our salvation, and there's so much more to come. And our glorification alone is a wonderful thing that awaits us. But everything in Christ will be ours. And it is there in heaven reserved for us, waiting for us, and we, by faith, can see it with our eyes of faith. And in fact, like our new heart, these new eyes actually prefer that. They prefer what is on the other side. Now, sometimes we forget. And we start thinking that, wow, I like what is around me. I like what I see. And we start getting oriented to that again, like our old eyes used to do to us. But then, as our brother mentioned, the Spirit of God reminds us and says, no, you prefer that, which is beyond death. Later in chapter 12, we're going to see that our eyes are to be fixed on Jesus. And as our other brother said, you know, God is our inheritance. He is our reward. That's why God, as one has said, is the gospel. He's the real treasure. We fix our eyes on Him. But then in Colossians 3, Paul talks about fixing our eyes on the things which are above where Christ is. Because it's not only that He is our inheritance, but with Him, everything He has is our inheritance. All of this that will come with Him, the remainder of our salvation, the fullness of the inheritance, the fullness of our salvation is waiting for us in heaven where He is, and it's all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And so these new eyes that we have, these eyes of faith, are able to peer beyond death into the future, that far distant future. We don't know how far it is. For some of the people of faith, long ago, it was extremely long. For us, it could be 5 minutes and it could be 5,000 more years. We don't know. But they're in the future. We can peer into the future and seeing those promises as real and certain. See, that's what faith does. It sees the promises as real. It sees them as certain. And as it does, our hearts then embrace the promises by faith. And it's those things that we see, that we behold in the future, that give purpose and meaning to everything we see around us. We wonder, why am I here? Well, we know why we're here if we know what's there. If we can see those things and the glory of those things, and then it gives purpose and meaning back, works backwards for us here on earth and all that's around us. Yes, unbelievers can think about heaven, and they do. But only believers, by faith, can grasp them as realities and have an assurance. You know, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, those things that await us. Only by faith do we have that kind of assurance. It's not, well, you know, I hope everything works out and we end up in heaven, and I hope heaven is real. By faith, we know that they are real. Our eyes also, unlike unbelievers, have the ability to make use of the things we see in the future. You see, as we peer into the future and we glimpse those realities in heaven that are stored up for us, our heart is roused to long for those things, and to long for the city that awaits us, the city that God is building. And so I want us to, as we learn about this aspect of faith, to pursue that city. I'd like us to think about it through this passage, and how the author is helping his readers to reorient themselves to the gospel that they have trusted, to the promises that we hope for in the future. So follow with me as I read verses 13 through 16 of Hebrews 11. Having talked about several people so far in this hall of faith, he says, all these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things, make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So right here, smack dab in the middle of Abraham's story of faith, and he's been, we saw last time, talking about Abraham's faith, Sarah's in there with him, and he's not finished with Abraham. But he hits the pause button for just a moment. And he says, what I want to do here for you is I want to reach in here in Abraham's story, and which is going to be the same story of faith of all of those who trust in God. I want to reach in there and I want to pull out for you the key to the whole chapter. So that all of this not only ties together, but it makes sense. You see, the key is this: that people of faith have an eschatological perspective. Big word. You get to go home now and call somebody and tell them I know a new word, and it's long. Eschatological, okay. Some of you know what that means. It talks about the eschaton, the last times, the last things. We talk about eschatology, which is the doctrine of last things. Okay, now, yeah, we could just say the doctrine of last things. It's easier, right? But at least we get to throw around big words, okay? They have an eschatological perspective. You see, faith looks beyond the here and now to something greater. That's what that means. What I was illustrating earlier, it's not confined to this life around us that troubles us so much, that distracts us, that tempts us. Faith is able to look beyond that and to see what lies ahead, those things that God has promised. Faith is able to peer through the clouds of earthly life, through life's storms, even through the dark screen of death, to glimpse the greater city yet to be revealed to all the people of faith, of genuine faith. And when I say people of faith, I want you to understand, now I'm not using it the way that the world does. Anybody who's anything other than an atheist is a person of faith. I don't use it that way. Today I'm using it as those who hold to a biblical faith. Faith in Jesus Christ alone. A genuine faith. And so, having eyes of faith, let us imitate Abraham and the other men and women of faith. And so our first point will be this. And this is instructive for us. Happily embrace future promises. Happily embrace future promises. Look at verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Men and women of faith look beyond death, and they embrace what awaits them. Faith is a forward-looking perspective. You see, we don't look around us, and we don't look back in the sense that there's a lot of, we've talked about looking back, there's a good sense of remembering godly things and what God has done, but as he's talking about, what orients you? Because we're moving through this life, and he's describing all of these pilgrims, if you will, as moving through life. And so as we move through life, what orients us is that which is far in the distance, that which awaits us after death. And he says that all of these died, and he presents it this way, they died having lived according to the principle of faith. That's the idea. You see, they died while living according to the principle of faith. For so many people, death has such a finality to it. It's ominous. It's scary. And yet, for the believer, death, dying in faith, that is the victory. You see, going all the way to the end, as these people did, living by faith, and then dying according to the principle of faith. They had lived this whole, according to this principle, and then they died in faith. Now, think about the readers and some of their fellow church members, the readers of this letter. There were those who had already left the faith. They turned their back on Jesus and walked away. They went back to Judaism. And I wonder if, as they're reading this letter, the believers who are still there in that church, and they're reading this letter, and if they're thinking about those they had called brothers and sisters, but have left, they're not going to die in faith. They departed the faith. And they proved to not have genuine faith. Death would be a tragedy for them. But for these, the bittersweet of this is seeing those who, for whom death is a tragedy, but for them, death, dying in faith, is the victory. Now, what I want to do here in verse 13 is step through these four conditions of those who died in faith. He introduces that all these died in faith, and then he gives us four conditions. This is what happened. This is how they were when they died in faith. The things that were true about them. So, first, the first condition of those who died in faith. He says, they died having not yet received the promises. They died having not yet received the promises. You see, we saw how Abraham and Sarah, because of their faith, they did receive the first installment of the promise. That is, they had a baby born to them, Isaac. And so the hereditary line was established. It would be through his line, ultimately through the Lord Jesus, who would be born according to that line. It would be through the Lord Jesus that all of the blessing, all of the inheritance would come. All that was promised to Abraham would come through Jesus. And so they got the first installment. But they didn't have the fullness of the promises. They didn't have everything. God didn't say, okay, Abraham, now take possession of the land. It's all yours and all of these things. You know, all the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant, all of that. He didn't give it all to him right then. You see, if they already had received the fullness of the promises, they wouldn't need faith, right? Because we don't need faith if we're able to see. But when they used their physical eyes, they were reminded that we don't have it all yet. And so their spiritual eyes said, yes, we've got to look beyond this life. We've got to look beyond death for that which God has promised. Second, they died having seen the promises by faith. They died having seen the promises by faith. They were able to look beyond death. They were able to see with their spiritual eyes, if you will, with the eyes of faith, to behold these realities. You see that it's not... Now, I know we don't physically see them with our spiritual eyes, and somehow we physically... No, it's by faith. We know that they are real. We know that they exist. And we know they shall be ours. They knew, the people of faith, knew that to base one's trust on literally seeing great things, that's a mockery of faith. The word of faith movement that's big here, that's a mockery of faith. That's not faith. To believe that you have to see things in order to believe, that's not faith. Faith is the ability to spiritually see things that aren't here, that are there. It's not a mockery of faith that we believe, because our faith penetrates the barrier of death You see, let's break faith down. We've talked about this before, but we need to do it again so that we can see how it is that they were able to peer into the future, to behold what awaited them or what awaits them. The first aspect of faith is this. You have to have knowledge. Faith is based on knowledge. Genuine faith, that is. Not the faith of the world. Not the faith in your faith. See, this is genuine faith is based on knowledge. It's based on the Word of God. You see, we can see that they are real, even though we can't see them with our physical eyes. We can't touch them. Because God said they are real. God said He made these promises. He said they are ours, and they will be ours in fullness one day. They are reserved in heaven for us. And because God said it, we have the knowledge that, yes, indeed, they do exist. And they are real. And so by faith, we're able to grasp that truth of their reality. But faith not only is knowledge, but it is also trust, another aspect of faith. And so, because God has said that these promises do exist, and they are real, we have to trust Him that they exist and they're real. Why? Because He said so. We trust Him because we know that God cannot lie. God is perfectly faithful. He will be and always has been faithful to His promises. He is sovereign. He can pull it off. Nothing can thwart these promises from coming to pass. And so we trust in those things, in those that character of God. So we have knowledge, we have trust. But then the third aspect of faith that theologians point out for us is that of volition. Or there's this, actually doing something about what we know and what we trust. You see, where our will actually does something with that. First, here, he talks about they see, they peer. You see, they having seen, it's not that they just said, I've never really thought about it or anything, but I have the ability to see if I ever decide to. No, they actually looked into the future. They actually thought about what was laid up for them. You see, they actually used it. They peered into the future. They peered through the barrier of death to see what awaited them. And now, there's one more piece of that aspect of volition. And that takes us to our third condition. They died having happily embraced the promises, although far in the future. That is, the promises were far in the future. They died having happily embraced the promises, although far in the future. My translation says that they welcomed them. The idea there is to express happiness at the arrival of something or someone. If you think about it, for example, if somebody comes over that you like to your house, how do you greet them? You hadn't seen them for a long time. Let's say your mom or grandma or somebody, a nephew or somebody that you haven't seen in a long time and you like them. Okay, they, because I know we don't always, we're like, who's here? Oh, Aunt so and so. But now somebody you like, what do you do? You greet them warmly. You embrace them, right? You give them a big hug. And that's the idea. You express happiness. You're like, oh, wow, Grandma's here. And you're excited and you happily give her a big hug because you're glad to see her. That's the idea here. Some translations, the King James family has the idea of embrace because that's the basic idea of this word is to embrace. The ESV has greeting because this word was used like maybe somebody, Paul, may be writing, okay, to the church at XYZ, greetings. Or people would use that on the street. They'd see somebody, again, that they like, and they're happy to see. And they're like, hey, greetings. And you have your own way of whatever words you like to use, but that was the word they used. In Greek, of course, but it was that there was this affectionate greeting idea. And so that's why the ESV uses the word greeting. Okay, they greeted these things. And that's why I'm trying to pull all that together to say that they happily embraced them. They joyfully greeted them. You say it in a lot of different ways. But there's that idea of embracing them. Now, you may have noticed that I said at the first part of this little piece of discussion that they expressed happiness at the arrival of something. And you say, okay, John, hang on a second. You said that they haven't received it, that it's way over there on the other side of death. Right. You see, they look into the future and they see those things and they embrace them by faith happily. As if they had received it. Just like, you know, an angel shows up at your door, you know, and of course you're blown away by that. And, you know, they have this huge spiritual truck, okay, we can play with this idea a little bit. And they say, we're going to back it up to your door and we're going to unload all your whole inheritance, everything God's got for you. Okay? Well, you'd be like, oh, yeah, that's cool. All right, yeah, put it in the garage. No. You'd be jumping for joy and be calling everybody and you'd probably go like you see in the movies somebody that, you know, has this big treasure room, you know, full of stuff and they just go throw themselves in the middle of it and wallow around in it and everything. Right? I mean, that's, you're going to be so excited, happily embracing all of, you know, and I'm being silly, but you know, that's the idea. It's like they already have it now. You see, that's how they could greet it. You say, how can you greet someone that's, you know, a long ways away? It's because by faith we see that it's real. We know that it's ours. It's as good as ours because we're in Christ. And He has already died and left it all to us, as we saw earlier. The writer is saying that people who have died in faith, in life, they greeted future promises with joy as if they had already received them. Let that sink in. We should have that kind of joyful greeting of these things we see in the distant future. This is an important function of our formal worship. What I mean by that is what we do here Sunday mornings. We've done a little bit. We're going to do again in just a little while. Like our faith, our worship is both historical and eschatological. There's that word again. Okay. Our worship is historical. We sing like Rock of Ages, okay? The God who's been around, you know, forever, and he's proved Himself through the ages past. We sing about the great things He has done, the mighty power of God and His matchless grace and everything. But our singing, our worship, just like our faith, is eschatological. It focuses also on that which is to come. It looks forward by faith and we sing the glories of those things that are yet to come. You see, and that's where all the joy, I mean, there's joy in the history of it because Jesus died for us, but then there's joy in the future of it because we're going to be with Him forever. We're going to have everything in Him that is stored up for us, that's promised to us. We then sing joyfully, embracing those future promised blessings as if they are ours right now. You know, people come in here, and if they pay attention to what we're singing and what we're saying with our words as we sing, they may think we're a little weird. Like, you're acting like that's yours now. But yet you're talking about this stuff that's, you know, stored in heaven. You're not there yet. Because by faith we know, based on the faithfulness of our God and the truthfulness of our God, that they are ours. He's already said they are. And they shall be. It's as good as if we've already received them. Think about what Peter said. 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. Talking about Jesus. And really all of this is wrapped up in Jesus, right? Okay. It says, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him. You see how faith, trust, and embracing, and all this is all wrapped up in this? But believe in Him, what do we do? You remember? You greatly rejoice, how? With ho-hum faith. No, with joy inexpressible. You know, that's kind of a funny one, right? Okay, if it's inexpressible, how do we express it? You know, but, you know, we try, right? Joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. You see, faith, all this is all wrapped in there. Because we are able by faith to look forward to what... You know, we haven't even seen Jesus. Nobody here has seen Jesus yet. But we love Him. We don't see Him now. But we believe Him in Him. And so as we sing with joy inexpressible. Full of glory. We're lifting up that glory to God, aren't we? Okay, one more condition of those who died in faith. They died having confessed that this life was not the goal. They died having confessed that this life was not the goal. Confessed is a common legal and religious term. It just means to say the same thing. It means to agree with someone about something. If you confess to a crime, you're agreeing with the accuser. Yeah, just like you said, I did it. If you confess, make a confession of faith, what are you doing? You're agreeing with some doctrinal statement. Say, I agree with that. It's valid. It's true. And that's what he's talking about. So what is it that they confessed? They confess that this life was not the goal. Living is not about this earthly life. True life is about eternal life. You see, that's when we receive the fullness of the promises. That's what real life is. That's what we look forward to. And so these people of faith confess that we're strangers, we're exiles. Think about Abraham. Okay, his wife Sarah died. And so he still doesn't own any of the land. Didn't have a place to bury her, so he goes to the sons of Heth. You know, it's kind of a funny story. I won't go through it, but you know where he's. You know, they're haggling, and he confesses to them, "I'm a stranger and a sojourner here. This is the promised land. It was promised to him that he was a sojourner." Later, when Jacob was old, remember after the whole Joseph story, Jacob meets Pharaoh. And he confesses to Pharaoh that I'm a sojourner. He's been living in the land of promise for a long time. And he says, I'm a sojourner. Now, we expect that. We expect Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to say that because they didn't get to own any of the land. But you know what's surprising? David says the same thing. Now, think about it. Who's David? Okay? We have a title that goes before his name. What is he? King David. Okay? I mean, you talk about owning the land. He was in control of it all. He was the king. Okay? And what did he say? Just like his fathers, he said in Psalm 39:12 that he was a stranger. He said, a sojourner like all my fathers. Really? The king? Because just like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as they wandered around the land, and as David, who was king of the whole land, as he's moving around as king, as the one over it all. He said, no. By faith I know there's something greater. Yes, I'm king. I have control over all the people here and all the land. But there's something greater that I'm looking forward to. Yes, I've got the land. Yeah, that was one part of the promise. But there's something even greater than that that I'm looking forward to. That takes us now to that something greater that we're talking about. Takes us to our second main point. First main point was, happily embrace future promises. And now number two, strive to attain that superior city. Strive to attain that superior city. Look at verse 14. Talking about the confession that these men and women of faith had made. He says, for those who say such things, that they're strangers and exiles, they make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. So, men and women of faith strive to attain the heavenly city that God has prepared for them. He draws a principle out of their confession, a principle for us. We are strangers in this life because this isn't our home. I like how commentator F.F. Bruce explained. He says, their Pilgrim's Progress, referring obviously to the book studied in Sunday school, their Pilgrim's Progress through this world had as its goal a home elsewhere. And he's using a term here that talks about their homeland, their fatherland. You know, a lot of people, you know, if you, most here, you know, you've someone way back in your history immigrated here, and you think about, okay, you know, France or Germany or Spain or wherever, that was my homeland, that's the fatherland. The people of faith recognize that nowhere on earth is their homeland to be found. Their fatherland is not to be found here. Look at verse 15. He says, "And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return." See, they weren't aliens and strangers because they had left some earthly country. It's not that at all. You see, their hearts hadn't been there. He said if their hearts had actually been in some earthly country, they had ample opportunity to go back. Abraham could have gone back. You remember he even gave strict orders to the servant, "Don't you dare take Isaac back there. That's not home." His readers of this letter, they need to hear this. Because there's that temptation to forsake Jesus and return to Judaism, to go back to the old world, the old country of Judaism. And I should ask us, are our hearts still in the world we once left? Well, if we're tempted, we need the example of our fathers in the faith. Look at verse 16. "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." Instead of longing for returning to some earthly fatherland, they had a desire for something greater. They had this glorious goal in mind, in sight, that they were heading toward. They had this longing, this desire to go somewhere that they considered to be home. Think about, hey, when you go on, take a family vacation, okay, and you strike out across the country and, you know, maybe in your car and the whole family, and you get there and you do whatever you were planning to do, hike a mountain or something, or go to some theme park or something like that, and you do it, and you're, okay, your vacation's done now. It's time to head home. And usually, by that time, I don't know about you, as much fun as it is, and as much as you enjoy it, you know, your bed's calling to you. You know, I want to be back in my own bed. You know, I don't care how nice the hotel is or whatever, I want my own. I want to be back home. Right? Now, I don't know what your family's like. We plan our vacations, we plot our route based on restaurants. You can tell. We find all these great places to eat that are maybe famous or cool or something. And so on the way back, we may make some little detours and all. But the thing that is the orientation, our orientation is home. That's the destination. That's where we're headed. And that's what he's describing here for the people of faith. You see, their orientation is home, and home isn't here. Why is it better? He says, because it's heavenly. It's not heaven itself. It is in heaven right now. But the character of it is that of heaven. We already saw last time that the city planner and the builder of that city is God, the God of heaven. That's why it's heavenly. As I said, it's not going to remain there in heaven, though it is there now. Turn to Revelation 21. I'm going to read quite a few verses here, but I want you to pay attention to this greater city that we look forward to, that we are longing to arrive at, that we are headed toward, oriented toward. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. Now look at verse 9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, and I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall, with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Think in terms of God as that city planner we talked about last time. See all the details of that. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so we see that in the eternal state, Israel and the church, all believers of all time, from Abel all the way to whoever's last, will all be part of the people of God, the household of God. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. I want to see the oysters that made those. You know I'm Cajun. I can't wait for that. Sorry. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying, shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. That's the heavenly city. He's going to refer to it again a little later in the book, the New Jerusalem. That's what we have in mind. That's what we look forward to. That's the greater city that's unlike anything here. We confess that here, this earth, on it we're strangers and aliens. This isn't home. And as a result of that, confessing that, it says that God is not ashamed of them. He's not ashamed to be called their God. Think about how many times God is referred to in the Bible as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how God even uses that name for Himself. You see, saying He's not ashamed is another way of saying He takes delight in being called by the name of His people. He takes delight in saying, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac. I'm the God of Greg and Dennis and Janice and Jenny. He takes delight in having His name joined to our names and being called by that. What a wonderful thing that our God takes delight in being known by His people of faith. God honors their faith by preparing a city for them, He says. The word prepared is past tense. I think He's still working on this city, but it's past tense, just like our glorification in Romans 8 is past tense. It's as good as done. We haven't been glorified yet, but it says we have, because it's as good as done, and the city is as good as done. Jesus told His disciples, remember in John 14, says, okay, I'm getting ready to leave, but I want you to be comforted, because I'm going to prepare a place for you. He uses the same word. He's talking about a real city here. Now, some of us here believe in a real millennium, premillennial people and postmillennial people. But as glorious as that will be, what He's talking about here is far greater. And a millennium will pale in comparison to that. It will pale in comparison. And in a sense, this is going to seem even more real. The new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, all of that in the eternal state. What a glorious thing that will be. What a glorious time that will be. That's what we look forward to. That's what we're marching ever onward toward. People of godly faith realize that this life is not what it's all about. This isn't home. Our lives in the here and now derive their meaning from what's coming later. So we're content with the transitoriness of life, of being a sojourner, just wandering around this life. Even if we own a place, a piece of property with a house, we're still an alien and a stranger here. We're resident aliens. Why? Because why are we content with that? We anticipate the thrill, the adventure, the delight of the life that we're going to have in that everlasting city, the one that God has built, where God and the Lamb will be our light, will be the temple, His throne will be right there. We delight in that. By faith, we can peer beyond death into the future. And we can behold that glorious city that awaits us and everything, the whole of our inheritance that it embodies. And by faith, we can embrace it. We cling tightly to it because that's what gives us meaning in this life. How then should our lives be different now that we know this? And how should our worship be richer because of this? We have next a song that I'm so glad Greg chose, By Faith. And I want you, as we go through that, to pay attention to not only the historical aspect of our faith and our worship, but the eschatological aspect, that which is laid up for us. So many of the things that we've talked about today and in recent weeks are brought out there beautifully. And so, as we sing this last song, let's, with eyes of faith, peer beyond death to that wonderful, glorious city that is awaiting us, that God has prepared. And let us, by faith, embrace it, happily, happily embracing it as something that, by faith, has arrived, that's ours already.